Be turning in your Bibles to the book of Philemon, and if you haven't been there in a while and can't remember where it's at, it's really easy to miss. It's nestled right between Titus and Hebrews. It's probably like one sheet of paper in your Bible, and maybe all the words are on one side of that sheet of paper, because it's a fairly short book, about 25 verses in our English translation. In the original language, Greek, that it was written in, it's a total of 335 words. So not very big, as books of the Bible go. It's a little book, but it has a big message. The only two books of the Bible that are shorter, by the way, are 2 John and 3 John. So it's the third shortest book in the Bible. But as I said, I think there's a big message there for us today. It was probably written, well, it was written by the Apostle Paul. We're quite certain of that. But it was probably written during his first imprisonment in Rome when he was under house arrest, and that would have put it somewhere in the range of A.D. 60 to 62, long in there. At that time, Paul would have probably been in his mid-50s. He refers to himself as an old man. I take issue with that because I passed out a while back, and I don't consider myself an old man. But nevertheless, he considered himself an old man at this point. I know the lifespan back then probably wasn't quite what it is today. But the occasion of the letter was that this man, Philemon, had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had run away, and in the providence of God, he probably, from what we can gather, again, it appears that he was in Rome, is where Paul was at, and Onesimus had run away to Rome, trying to escape his master, but in the providence of God, he ran into a different master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, the apostle, under his ministry, Onesimus is converted. And so now Paul is writing a letter, and he's sending Onesimus back to his earthly master. And this letter is the letter that accompanies Philemon as he goes. And I think, from all that we can gather, the best evidence and most likely scenario here is that this letter was not the only letter that was written that was carried by Onesimus. If you want to, you don't have to flip there, but in Colossians chapter 4, we find Onesimus mentioned again here. And in verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." And then verse 9 says, "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here." So based on this text, we assume that Philemon lived in Colossae. Onesimus had run away from Colossae to Rome. Paul now writes a letter back to the church at Colossae, the church of the epistle to the Colossians, to be read as a general epistle to the church. And along with that, he writes this side note to a specific man named Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. To get the picture, we have to think that, and remember that we didn't have Facebook back then and social media, and news didn't travel like it does today. So can you put yourself in Onesimus' shoes? He's headed back to his master, and it's probably most likely going to be a pretty good shock when he shows up at the door. And that's the setting of the letter. So if you would, stand with me and let's read. Again, it's just 25 verses, but let's read the entire letter of Paul to Philemon. "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, send greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This ends the reading of God's word. You can be seated. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi writes that during his student days, he was very intrigued with Christianity and read the Gospels thoroughly and considered converting to Christianity. And the reason for that was that he felt that in the teachings of Christ, he could find the answer to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So on one Sunday, Gandhi decides to attend a local congregation, but when he gets there, an usher meets him at the door and refuses to give him a seat and suggests that he go worship with his own people somewhere else. Gandhi never returned. And he says these words. He says, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." The title of my sermon this morning is The Priority of Christian Community. Now, you might wonder how I got that out of this account. One of the things that somebody told me a long time ago is always to try to figure out what is the main theme of anything you're going to, especially in the Bible. What is the main theme of the book, and particularly if it's a small book? How do you sum it all up in just a few words? And at first glance, it was kind of tempting to sum this up as a treatise on slavery, but I don't think that's what it's about, really. Because Paul doesn't really get into that issue very much, does he? I think it is far deeper than that. I think what Paul is driving at is the importance of what we would some, and I almost entitled the sermon, The Priority of Christian Fellowship. The problem with that word fellowship in our day and time is it's kind of been twisted a little bit, and we kind of think of it as dinner on the grounds and maybe having a picnic and having some games and everybody getting together and having a good time and eating lots of food. But I remind you that the Scripture talks about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I don't think we'd get a big turnout if we put up on the board, next Sunday after church, we're all going to get together and suffer. Probably wouldn't be a whole lot of folks show up. So to me, I think the idea of Christian community, or as someone has said, common unity, sums up better what this letter is all about. If someone came to our church this morning and wanted to check out and find out what this Christianity is all about, what would they find? Would they find a community of believers who love one another, care for one another, and where everyone is treated as Greg read earlier, as if there were no Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male nor female, but we are all one in Christ? Or would they find a caste system? Would they find a hierarchy where some people are valued more than others? I pray that that wouldn't be the case. Now, I understand what the Scripture says about those that labor among you being worthy of double honor, and I understand what the Scripture says about the role of men and the role of women within the home and within the church. I get that. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about the intrinsic value that every person in this church has in the eyes of God, because we're created in His image and redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's what I'm talking about. Heaven forbid that someone would come to our church and detect that we have super Christians and then the ordinary folks. So I think that what Paul is doing here is he's driving at the heart of this issue. Yes, the issue at hand is a runaway slave, but he's driving deeper. He's getting down to what causes people to act the way they do. And so as we look at this, I think what I would like to do this morning is address this letter kind of from the standpoint of the three key people that are mentioned here. And the first one would be the Apostle Paul, and then Onesimus, or Philemon, and then Onesimus, because they're kind of the key players in here. They all knew each other in different situations, and they all came from very different backgrounds. Paul being the religious leader and the apostle, and then Philemon probably being a very wealthy man, and Onesimus being the runaway slave. You couldn't put three people more different together if you tried. So what I'd like to do this morning is look at this letter, and as we read, we get the impression that it is a very, very personal, it's an intensely personal letter written to Philemon. But on one sense, it's really not personal at all, is it? If you look at who it's addressed to, he begins by saying, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. And when you read through the letter, you find him talking to Philemon. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Well, who were these folks? Most likely, Apphia was probably Philemon's wife, and Archippus may have been a son. We don't know that for sure, but conjecture seems to, most commentators seem to think that's probably who these folks were. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Because if you're dealing with the issue of a runaway slave, then we're dealing with what we would call a household matter, a household issue when the slave returns. But then he goes on to say also to the church. Now, if, as we stated earlier, if Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon and sent them both by Tychius and by way of Onesimus, he's already written a public letter to the church. So why does he add it here, even though, as you read it, it doesn't seem to be addressed to the church? I mean, you read the letter, it's pretty personal. Paul to Philemon. It doesn't address the church, but yet it's stated in the introduction to the church. It's a good question, isn't it? Tell you what I think, and I could be wrong, but I think this is Paul's way of having Philemon's back. Because in that day and time, a runaway slave was really frowned upon, as they were even in the history of our country. Runaway slaves, to come back home, was a risky business. And I'm sure that there were some folks in Colossae that were hardliners that would say, Philemon, you got to teach this guy a lesson, make an example out of him, because if you treat him with gentleness and respect after he's left, we're going to have all kind of runaway slaves. There were probably some other folks that would have been much more generous, but how does Paul deal with that? Paul writes a letter and he says, and I think reading between the lines, he's basically giving Philemon permission, if he wants to read it to the church. If Philemon runs into a snag with the people back home, Paul said, you can put the heat on me. This is my idea. And that way, it takes the pressure off Philemon and makes it more likely that Philemon is going to do the right thing. That makes sense to me. I don't know if it does you. So let's go ahead and let's look then at Philemon, who is an example to the Christian community. So first of all, Paul commends Philemon for some of his qualities. And that's a great way to start out when you're trying to win someone to your point of view, isn't it? To kind of praise them and to give them encouragement and remind them of who they are in Christ and some of the good qualities in their lives and that sort of thing. And that's what Paul is doing here, I think. You see, Philemon is going to be under some pressure. More than likely, when Onesimus ran off, he probably stole something, probably stole some money and maybe some other things to take with him on the journey. And so that's going to make the situation a little more raw, too. And so Paul begins by applauding Philemon's love. In verse 5, he says, "Because I hear of your love." And then again in verse 7, he says, "I have derived much joy and comfort from your love." But the interesting thing here, and on your outline, I've separated love and faith. But if you look at verse 5, he actually ties the two together, doesn't he? "Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." You see, Philemon was a good man. Now, in our minds, when we look at something from our 21st century perspective, and we look back and we see someone who was a slave owner, that's a pretty repulsive and scandalous thing in our minds today, isn't it? But part of that is because we tend to view things through the lens of what happened in our country 150 plus years ago in the old antebellum South, where slavery was more of a racially charged thing, and it was, slaves were, as a general rule, not treated very well. But in the Greco-Roman world in which Philemon and Paul lived, it wasn't necessarily that way. Now, there were some similarities, don't get me wrong. But in many cases, slaves actually were treated with a fair level of respect. They could marry, they could accumulate wealth, they could actually purchase their freedom many times, they could run a business. We read in Galatians of the pedagogue who was probably a slave who was in charge of rearing the children. So in many cases, the slaves had a little more respect than what we tend to think of looking back at the history in our country. But the other thing, too, is we have to remind ourselves is that Philemon was most likely a product of his own culture, just like we are, if we're honest. I've been pretty blessed in my life to be able to travel to a lot of parts of the world, and I've done a lot of that since I've been a believer. And it's always amazing to me what the hot-button issues are in certain parts of the country. I mean, you can go to one part of the country, and it's all about what version of the Bible you use. And then you go to another part of the country, and it's all about what kind of clothes you wear. And it's on, then another part, it's all about what kind of music you have in the church. And then it's alcohol. And it's all these things that people get divided about. And when you boil it all down, much of it isn't biblical at all. It's simply cultural. We're products of our culture, whether we want to admit it or not. And Philemon was a product of his culture because slavery was very, very common in his day. In fact, some writers estimate that as much as two-thirds of the population in prior to the first century in the Roman Empire, two-thirds of the population were slaves. So it was very, very common. Now, it's interesting to me that when Paul writes this letter, and throughout Paul's writings, throughout the New Testament, we never have anybody says that you ought to go out and campaign to eliminate slavery. But what does Paul do? He does what he does best, is he gets to the root issue. And I think here the root issue is that he reminds Philemon that we are part of what the Scriptures call the body of Christ. You and I know that body organs don't function independent of each other, and neither do we as believers. We are one body in Christ. And as Paul says in another place, the eye can't say to the hand, "I don't have any need of you." And what Paul is saying is, as he sends Philemon back, the whole tone of this letter is, this is a brother in Christ. He's a believer. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to receive him? And Paul, he doesn't really say how you're going to do it. He kind of leaves some pretty strong hints as we go through. So we come to this passage here, Paul's love, or Philemon's love and Philemon's faith. Probably one of the thorniest verses in this whole book from the standpoint of trying to interpret and figure out what it means is verse 5. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Now, when you stop and read that, depending on what translation you have, it can read in various ways. The New American Standard says that, New American Standard says, I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. We don't have a lot of problem when we think about loving God and loving our brother. Makes sense, right? I have love toward God, love toward my brother, love for God, love for my brother, however your translation says that. And I don't have a problem with having faith toward God. But what about faith in regard to your brother? Is Paul saying, as is kind of popular in pop culture today, that you should believe in yourself and believe in one another and have faith in each other? That sends up some red flags in my mind. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. And I'm not the best Greek scholar, but when I went back and looked, I don't like the way any of those translations translate that, to be honest with you. I think of a better translation, a literal translation, would go something like this. Having heard of your love and the faith toward the Lord Jesus and unto all the saints. The NASB gets pretty close, except that there's two different words that are translated toward there. It's pros and ace, and my Greek instructor would have had a coronary if you'd have taken two different words and translated them with the same English word in the same sentence. So I think they capture the idea, but they don't use the right words. But when you read it, it doesn't help the dilemma, does it? Having faith toward another believer. What in the world does that mean? Well, I think that we have to look at it not from the standpoint of the direction of our faith, but what does the word faith itself really signify here? The word that is used for faith here is a common word that is normally translated faith, but it does not have to mean faith per se. It can mean fidelity or faithfulness. So I think what Paul is saying is, Philemon, you're a great example of someone who has love for God and love for your fellow man. You're faithful to God and you're faithful to your fellow man. Your faithfulness is an outworking and a demonstration of your love. It's like in a marriage. You can tell your wife you love her all day long, but if you're not faithful, there's a huge contradiction there, right? Faithfulness is the way we demonstrate love. And that's the way I would understand that text. But if you think about this, Paul commends Philemon for one of the most basic things about the Christian faith and most of the important aspects of this whole context of Christian community, and that's his love. What did Jesus say in John 13, 34 and 35? A new commandment I give to you, that you do what? Love one another. As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this will all people know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. How will the outside world know that we actually believe and understand this concept of Christian community is that we have love for one another? And Paul is using that to encourage Philemon to accept his slave back as a brother in Christ. He's setting him up because of this concept. He says, Philemon, I know you're a loving guy. You're a faithful guy. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on And thirdly, he talks about Philemon's refreshment of the saints. I can't think of a much better compliment, personally, than for someone to tell you or me or somebody else in the church, you are refreshing to be around. You are a refreshment to the saints. Have you ever been around people like that, that every time you're with them, they just boost your spirits? And you've probably been around some folks that it went the other way, too, right? You know, there's some people you leave and you say, man, I'm exhausted being around that person. That guy's hard work. It's all the negativity. It's all the constantly, the glass is always half empty. It's never half full. But Paul tells Philemon, you're one of those people that I hear it from everybody I talk to when they're around you. Their hearts are refreshed. They're lifted up. It's the same. It's interesting, too, the word he uses for refreshment here. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 11:28, where he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same word, that word for rest and word for refreshment. Same word. The word literally means to cause or permit someone to cease from labor in order to recover and collect his strength. We need that sometimes. Sometimes life is tiring, life is exhausting, life is stressful. Within the Christian community, that ought to be our go-to place to be refreshed. Why is it so important that we gather on a Sunday morning to worship together? Because we can be refreshed by the saints. Life's tough. Life is stressful. But here we find refreshment within the body of Christ. Well, Paul then talks about his passion for the Christian community. And he makes an appeal on behalf of Onesimus. And I think on the outline there, I have verses 8 through 13, and I sent the outline to Darlene a little bit earlier than I should have, I think, and I hadn't really thought this through. Later on, I thought, you know, I should have made that 8 to 20, and then later off, I said, you know what, it ought to be the whole letter, because you know, I don't know where you draw this line. This is what the letter's about, isn't it? This is the whole crux of the matter. So I don't know where you want to outline this. I had a tough time trying to make an outline for this, to be honest with you, but the whole letter has to do with Paul making an appeal on behalf of Onesimus. But the first thing you notice about his appeal in verse 8 is he says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. So right off the bat, Paul chooses to refrain from using his apostolic authority. He's basically saying, if I wanted to, I'd just tell you this is what you got to do, and I'm an apostle, you do it. But is that the way you motivate people? What is Paul driving at here? What does he want out of Philemon? Is he just looking out for Onesimus so that Philemon won't lower the boom on him when he comes back? Or is he concerned about Philemon as well as Onesimus? What's his purpose? He wants Philemon to treat Onesimus properly because he wants to, not because he has to. There's a great lesson there for parents and church leaders and anybody that works with other folks and even in the workaday world. And that is that we all want to see our folks, our kids, we want to see them develop good patterns of behavior, right? But are we satisfied with just good patterns of behavior? Or are we concerned about motive as well? You see, Paul could have said, Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus back to you as an apostle. I demand that you take him back. And I'm sure Philemon would have said, you're an apostle. I salute smartly. I'll do what you say. But that's not what Paul wants. He wants this to be Philemon's idea. He wants this to be something that he willingly does because, why? Because he recognizes that Onesimus is part of the Christian community. He has now become a believer, and that changes his status, right? So, remember that passage that everybody reads at weddings? out of 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand the gift of, or understand all mysteries and knowledge, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me what? Nothing. Paul wants Philemon's actions to be driven by the right motive, be driven out of love. But not only does Paul appeal to Philemon's motivation coming from a heart of love, but he also appeals to the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 15. For perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Now, it's interesting to me how Paul phrases this. He doesn't presume to know, and he doesn't try to dictate what God's purpose is in all of this. But he drops a subtle hint here to Philemon to say, perhaps, what if, have you thought about? What if Philemon was parted from you so that he'd come to me, hear the gospel, and now come back to you far more valuable than he ever was before? Perhaps, right? This is reminiscent to me of Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember the account in the Old Testament where Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and through a whole series of circumstances, he rises to power in Egypt. And then there's a famine, and the brothers got to go to Egypt to get food, and they don't know who this guy is, and he treats them kind of roughly, and they go back, and finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they are scared to death. But what does Joseph say? Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And I think this is the same thing that Paul is hinting at here with Philemon. Yes, when Onesimus ran away, he meant it for evil. But God is able to take even the things that people mean for evil and turn them around to a good purpose. And so at the end of the day, if you listen to what I'm saying, Philemon, you gain a brother. Isn't that worth more than all the labor that Philemon would have ever done for you? You gained a brother in Christ. And then he goes on and he talks about Paul talks about his confidence in Philemon. And this is great here. In verse 20 and 21, he says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you. And listen to this. Knowing that you will do even more than I say. I wonder what Paul's got in mind here. Paul never tells Philemon to emancipate his slave, to give him his freedom, does he? But boy, you sure see it hinted at throughout the letter, don't you? Over and over again, you see this hinted at. See, here's the thing. Paul knows that if he can get to the heart of this whole concept that we are united in Christ and that there is a common unity and a common bond in Christ among the brethren, this whole idea of you or I or anybody else owning someone quickly starts to look really, really stupid and really incompatible with the Christian gospel. And I think what Paul is hinting at here is he's saying, I know you, Philemon. You're a good man. You're a loving man. You're a faithful man. You refresh the saints. And remember that word refresh? Jesus used it for rest. I don't want to take this too far, but it almost seems to me that way back in the early part of the letter when he said that, he may have been saying and hinting, Philemon, what about giving Onesimus permanent rest from his status as your slave? It may have been a subtle hint. I don't want to take it too far, but I think the hint gets stronger here, right? I know you're going to do even more than I'm asking of you. And there seems to be some pretty good evidence from extra-biblical sources that he did just that. Now, we don't know that he did. We don't know if he released him. That's a question that isn't answered here. But it seems to be, from what we can gather from history, that it's a very good chance that Philemon did give Onesimus his freedom. And here's another thing that I think, I mean, I'm telling you, how could you say no to the Apostle Paul? When you get a letter like this, what are you going to do? I mean, he said, look at what he says in verse 22. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that I'm going to get to come see you. So Paul shows up, and here's Onesimus working as a slave in the household after the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. How awkward is this going to be? I'm just telling you, you can't. I wouldn't want to argue with the Apostle Paul. You can't win. You just throw up your hands and you quit right now. This is the most persuasive letter that I know of in all of the New Testament to try to motivate someone to do the right thing without dictating them to do the right thing. This is great. He is setting the stage and pricking Philemon's conscience and sowing seeds in his mind where Philemon's going to say, you know what? There's only one right thing to do here. I mean, this is my brother. He's my brother. Now think about it. Paul then goes on, and he just adds more fuel to the fire here. He goes on then in verse 18 and 19, and he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to me. Now what are you going to say, Philemon? I'm going to pay for it. And he goes on. He says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. This is a good faith offer. But I love what he says next. Now, this is a paraphrase, like what we would say in the South. In that little phrase right after, I will repay it. In the South, we'd say, but it'd be kind of tacky if you expected me to. Because what does he say? To know nothing of your owing me even your own self. Now, that, again, that's a loose paraphrase of the original language there. But basically, he's saying, I'll pay it if you think I need to. I'm good for it. I will pay it. But think about it, Philemon. You really owe me. Philemon reads this letter. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Paul was masterful at the art of Christian persuasion. And I've read the Bible, by the way, and I never found any place in there that said that Paul read that book that says How to Win Friends and Influence People. It never says that. It never says that. But boy, he had it down. He could have given the author of that book some information that probably would have made the book even more popular, right? So Paul makes a sacrificial offer of repayment. But lastly, I want to look at Onesimus. And Onesimus is the one who's really the recipient and the beneficiary of all of this, isn't he? And he gains a new dignity within the Christian community. Think about the transition in Onesimus' life. He starts out as a slave. And from what we can gather, in verse 11, he wasn't a very good one of those either, because Paul calls him lazy and useless, basically. Onesimus's name means useful. That's what the name means. But Paul says, formerly he was useless to you. Now maybe it's possible that Paul could have been saying he wasn't of any use for you while he'd run away because you couldn't take advantage of his services. But my thinking on this is if you're going to run away from your work, you're probably pretty useless to begin with. So probably Onesimus didn't have a very good reputation in his past life as a slave. I'm just thinking. But now what does Paul say? But now he is indeed useful to you and me. Onesimus has gone from being a slave to a son. Paul calls him my child in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, from slavery to sonship. From bondservant to brother. That's the transition that has been made. You see, the gospel changes people. it's more than just a philosophy that we adhere to or a system of thought that we believe. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he said, it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel transforms lives, and it transformed Onesimus. It transformed his work ethic. He who was once not living up at all to his namesake now does so. He now truly is useful because he is now not just a slave. Because of the beauty of being adopted into God's family, as we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Romans 8 and 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And then in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There is a dignity in the family of God that the world knows nothing of. It transcends anything this world has to offer, because it can take the worst offender and make him a great believer. John Newton, the old slave trader who wrote the words to the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton lived a vile life before he became a believer. But he was always conscious of where he had come from. And above the fireplace in his study, he had painted these words from Isaiah 43, verse 4, and Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Newton never forgot where he came from. And you and I this morning, if we're believers, let's don't ever forget where we came from. There is a leveling at the cross that you can't change it. We all come as sinners, helpless, poor, to the foot of the cross. You come any other way, it's not going to work. So not only is Onesimus the beloved son and brother, he becomes a useful laborer. His work ethic is transformed. And so much so that Paul actually says in verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me. So he's a pretty valuable guy, sounds like to me. He's changed. He's a valuable member of Christian society. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a valuable member of Christian society? Are you a valuable member? Are you a participating member within the body of Christ? Have you found your place of ministry and how you can serve others within the body of Christ? Do you have a Christian work ethic both on the job downtown and within the church? That's a question we all need to ask ourselves. What is our Christian work ethic? Onesimus changed because of the power of the gospel. Now, we can't leave here this morning without making some gospel application of this message. This book is chock full of analogy. You look at verse 18. This is full of redemptive truth. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, I don't want to offend anybody here. And if you're not a believer here this morning, I don't want this to sound offensive because I don't mean it that way at all. Because we were all in the same boat. Every one of us here at one time in our lives, we were in this same boat. But if you're not a believer this morning, you're a slave. The Bible teaches that you are a slave to sin. And if you're honest with yourself, you can probably think back in your life and say, you know, I've tried to turn over a new leaf. I've done things that I knew were wrong, and I promised I was going to do better. And every time, what happened? You fall short. You make a thousand New Year's, well, not a thousand because you don't live that many years, but you make a bunch of New Year's resolutions, and every one of them, in about 3 weeks, you've fallen back. Do you realize that every time you fall short of God's commandments, you're incurring a debt? You see, Philemon probably stole money from his master. I mean, Onesimus probably stole money from his master Philemon, and I don't know how much that money was or what he may have stolen, but he probably wasn't in a good place to pay it back. And Paul said, I'll do it. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ and you know you're a sinner, the good news is that there is one who has made a good faith offer for you to take that debt and put it on his account. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, if you have wronged my Father or owe him anything, put that on my account and I'll write across the ledger paid in full. Amen. And 2,000 years ago, he did pay it in full for all who would believe in him. And if you're a believer here this morning, that ought to make you say, hallelujah. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, what? Not in part, but the whole was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. He paid a debt he did not owe, and I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. He paid a debt that I couldn't pay. He didn't owe the debt I did. My sins placed on his account. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that you took us just like we read in this passage, helpless slaves to sin, and you took us and you made us sons of the living God. What an honor, what a privilege that is. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that you will prick their heart and cause them to seek out one of the deacons or elders or someone they came with and not leave this place until they've settled that account and know that their debt has been paid in full. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.